be looking at this idea of what I just call the story no one would have invented. I am a firm believer in the idea that the gospel is its own best defense, that we just let the gospel speak for itself. It will defend itself, and in some ways I don't need to be defending it in that sense, because it does its own best job. So we're going to look at this idea here a little bit this morning. I'm going to start with a passage that in Paul's sermon in Acts the 13th chapter, when he quotes from Habakkuk 1 and verse 5, "Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you." In Habakkuk's context, the sins of the people had reached a point where God would finally bring judgment upon them. And Habakkuk asked about that. How long is it going to be? God told him something was about to happen. He told him that the Chaldeans were going to come in, and that would be the judgment upon the people. But that would be something that he wouldn't believe. God basically says, you're not going to believe what I'm about to tell you. And when he tells them, Habakkuk says, I don't believe it. How could God use a wicked nation like Babylon to judge his own people? That's unbelievable. But that's exactly what God did. I think that's a lesson on the fact that God does not conform to our expectations. If we can't live with that, then we can't accept what comes next. Because what comes next will either be a stumbling block to us, it'll be foolishness to our ears, or a testimony to the wisdom and the power of God. We see something similar in Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So we expect God to act according to our thoughts, or the way we think He ought to, then we reject Him because He doesn't conform to our expectations, then we can only expect that what is said in the prophets would happen to us. It may have seemed unbelievable, but it was the truth. And God's ways and thoughts are not ours, and it takes humility to recognize that our thoughts are not always so great. Isaiah 55 and verse 9 reminds us that as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If we're not humble enough to accept that, then our own arrogance will get in the way of what comes next in God's plan. So remember in Acts 13, Paul is talking about what God did through Jesus. And that's what we're talking about here this morning. Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "And when I came, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So as we said, the greatest defense of the gospel is the gospel itself. Let it speak for itself, let it do what it's intended, and hear the story. Well, a story is basically a narrative that's designed to instruct. It can be fictitious, meant to amuse, but I'm talking here about the true narrative of Jesus Christ. We sing the song, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." It's the most definitely not intended to amuse, as I want to show it's a story that no one would have invented or fabricated. There would have been nothing to gain by it. There would have been no material interest in its promotion, and no ancient group that would have wanted to do that. Yet it's here, and it's a force that needs to be reckoned with. So the story of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is not a story that people easily accept, neither then nor now. It's more than a story about a man who died. It's a story about a man who was violently killed on a Roman cross, raised from the dead, proclaimed to be the Savior of the world. A story about a poor Jewish man from Nazareth, an obscure place in Galilee and Palestine, who not only was able to convince a great many Jews to believe that he's the Savior and raised from the dead, but also, against all odds, was able to convince a great many Gentiles. That's an amazing story. And to get a perspective on why, consider what Paul said to the Corinthians, and he wrote this roughly 20 years after the events in question. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Notice what Paul says here about both Jewish and Gentile audiences. To the Jews, the message of the cross is a stumbling block. The idea of one dying like this means the person is cursed. The idea that their Messiah would be cursed was not a part of what they were ready or willing to accept. No, we might note on that the law said this very thing in Deuteronomy chapter 21, 22 and 23, that if a man committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, Paul references that in Galatians 1 or 3 and verse 13, as he speaks of Jesus as the one who redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That message is offensive to the Jews on its face, but once that truth is grasped, it's powerful. For Jews to accept that message, there had to be more to the story. But to the Greeks, the message of the cross was foolishness. Why? Well, again, think about the essence of the story. An uneducated Jewish peasant from a small, obscure town in Galilee is born of a virgin, claims to be the Son of God, works miracles, teaches with authority, thereby silencing his opposition. His enemies are prominent Jewish leaders from Jerusalem, and they manage to get him arrested, charged, and crucified as a criminal by Roman authorities. 3 days later, he's risen. His disciples soon after begin to proclaim his death, burial, and resurrection. And from that point, the disciples grow and spread to the rest of the world. A crucified Jewish, uneducated peasant from Galilee claiming to be the Son of God rose from the dead and the Savior of the world. Who makes this up? A man put to death as a criminal can save them from their sins. How does that make sense from any earthly point of view? Many reject the gospel precisely because it sounds so foolish to them. Detractors will point to the silliness and the unlikelihood that a man who is crucified on a Roman cross could save the world from anything, especially if he couldn't save himself. The claims about the identity of Jesus can't be dismissed either. The very thought that God would come in the flesh was repulsive and blasphemous to the Jews. That's one of the major reasons they had him crucified. Then, even though pagans might think of some men as gods, they certainly would not have thought about a Jewish man from Palestine as being God in the flesh. That's a story no one would have invented. The story is so reviled by many. There was a pagan by the name of Caecilius, late in the 2nd century or early 3rd century, who said in derision of Christianity that he who explains their ceremonies by reference to a man punished by extreme suffering for his wickedness and to the deadly wood of the cross appropriates fitting altars for reprobate and wicked men that they may worship what they deserve. So here is a pagan deriding Christians for what they believe and who they worship. Yet, what has been in many people's minds rejections, a reason to reject the message, is also the reason why people ought to stop and listen and consider. Because that message, being so opposite of what people would normally think, is a message that no one would have invented. As foolish as the message sounds to secular ears, as much as a stumbling block as it was, its success as a truth story cannot be disregarded. If it's not true, then the most foolish of all stories succeeded in deluding the very audiences that would have considered it the most foolish. Yet here it is again, something to be reckoned with. So I want to consider again further why the gospel is its own best defense. The gospel story arose in the early part of the first century. There's no denying that. There's no question about that. The story is claimed as historical, as Luke says in his first 4 verses of his gospel. I want you to know the exact truth of the things that have been accomplished among us, he says. We've investigated everything carefully. We've spoken with eyewitnesses. All of this is verifiable and investigated. Everything hinges on the truthfulness of that. Paul said, if it didn't happen in 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 19, that your faith is vain, our preaching is vain, you're still in your sins. If it didn't happen, it's over. So what accounts for its existence? What accounts for its impact? How did it survive? How did it even thrive in a world that would have seen the story as shameful and foolish? Would the story have arisen within a Gentile community? Who would think that pagan Gentiles of the day would concoct a story about a Jewish peasant who would have condemned their religious practices and whom they killed as a criminal? Well, the Gentiles wouldn't have come up with that, and we know that. The charge that the story of Jesus was mirroring pagan stories falls flat when we consider that early non-Christian writers accused Christians of new mischievous beliefs, superstitions. Tacitus, Suetonius, and others, or even Caecilius, like we mentioned earlier. Why would Romans have a problem with a religion that mirrored their own beliefs? Why would they invent the kind of story only to overthrow what they already believed? That's not going to work. It's not something they would have invented. Well, then the story must have arisen from within a Jewish community. Yet which Jewish community would have invented the story about an uneducated Galilean Jew from an obscure family crucified by the Romans at the insistence of Jewish leaders and then turns out to be the Son of God and long-promised Messiah? Which community was expecting their Messiah to be crucified on a Roman cross? Richard Hayes put it this way, a suffering Christos who's enthroned at the right hand of God? No one in the world of Second Temple Judaism expected such a thing. So which community expected the Messiah to be the divine Son of God, the powerful Son of Man, the Son of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rules His kingdom from heaven, the one to whom all Scripture points, the prophet, the great high priest, the bread of life come from heaven, the light of the world, on we can go. Amen. And the one who came to be crucified and raised up again, all rolled into one and fulfilled into one person from Galilee? How does such a story gain any footing in a world that would have roundly rejected virtually every aspect of what was claimed about Jesus? There's no evidence that they had any such expectations, and it's certainly not something they would have just invented. But then why invent a story about a man who condemned their attitudes and traditions, their leaders and priests, their lawyers and rulers? Keep in mind that the claim to be the Son of God was considered blasphemy, and they condemned Him to die for this. To be crucified on a Roman cross was to be cursed again. No reason to think that a cursed man could be the Savior of anything. He was to be put to death at the insistence of His own people, while His handful of disciples scattered for fear. And the Gospel accounts contain a number of what we would call embarrassing facts, including the way the disciples acted, fighting among themselves, who's greatest in the kingdom. Why would later disciples invent such stories at the embarrassment of the apostles, their early leaders, and their Messiah? Why fabricate embarrassing stories and shame for your own leaders? What possible motive could they have in doing that? What would that have gained them? And so critics and legend theorists have a problem here. The story of Jesus would not have come from a typical Jewish community expecting their long-awaited Messiah, only to tell a story about Him being put to death, cursed, and committing blasphemy. It would not have come from the wealthy ruling classes who despised what Jesus stood for. Yet the poor and educated Jews would not have been able to write such an eloquent story persuasively. Jesus was not a Messiah expected by any Jewish group. So, who would have invented Him to be who He was? Who could have written all this with any kind of expectation that it would be received by both Jew and Gentile alike across the known world of the time? That's got to be accounted for. And just saying it was all made up just falls short of meeting the facts. So here's the story. And the irony is that those same details that make the critics think the story is foolish also make it that much more unlikely to have arisen from within a Gentile or Jewish community, unless it happened just as it's described. The alternative is to think that a bunch of uneducated fishermen in conjunction with an educated Jewish Pharisee, were able to sell a fable that included their own embarrassments, condemned all of them alike, gave them no cultural advantage, resulted in their own persecution and death, and had no particular benefit, if untrue, except for false hope. They had to be willing to stake their own lives on the lie while knowing they were lying. So what makes anyone think that that's more likely than that they were just telling the truth? What a best counts for the story. When the story is folly, a stumbling block, a curse, contains major elements that neither Jew nor Gentile would have accepted, what accounts for this? And Paul answers that in 1 Corinthians 1. Again, in a work written about 20 years after the events in question, his answer is that the story came about by the power of God, and the historical resurrection is the final piece of evidence that gives it its full validity and strength. And we'll talk more about the resurrection later. But all the details of the gospel are best explained not by an appeal to a particular Jewish or Gentile community that just happened to write these stories as if they're true, but by the simple recognition that this is what happened. Sometimes the simplest explanations are the best. The gospel is its own best defense because there's no real plausible explanation of its existence and its success apart from it being true. Again, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? The gospel is what it is in part because God didn't want anyone boasting that they could have come up with it and to come up with a plan like this that could save mankind. Who would believe it? Who has believed our report? We cannot know God by our own wisdom, but only through His wisdom as ultimately displayed through the death and resurrection of the Son of God. But I want to think about a little bit about what people thought of crucifixion in the ancient world. And we're not going to go through the medical details of what happened, but really look more at how people viewed the concept of crucifixion. The gospel came into a world in which honor and shame were highly significant. Differing cultures may have different views about what is honorable or shameful, but in the ancient world, everyone saw crucifixion as a shameful and dishonorable way to die. And that's not so just because of the horrible processes of crucifixion, but because those who were crucified were considered to be the lowest of society, criminals and barbarians and slaves, not permitted for Roman citizens. To die on a cross was a shameful death for a shameful person. As D.A. Carson noted, crucifixion was not only physically agonizing, but it was associated in the ancient world with the most horrific degradation and shame. N.T. Wright asks, how on earth did something so obviously crazy or scandalous or foolish become so central so quickly? The very mention of crucifixion was taboo in polite Roman circles. It was the lowest form of capital punishment reserved for slaves and rebels. And as for the Jews, the very idea of a crucified Messiah was scandalous. A crucified Messiah was a horrible parody of the kingdom dreams that many were cherishing, and it ultimately implied that Israel's national hope was being radically redrawn downward. But if the Messiah's crucifixion was scandalous to Jews, it was sheer madness to non-Jews. The early culture, despisers of Christianity, had no trouble mocking the very idea of worshiping a crucified man. Well, those are more contemporary writers, but I will draw your attention to something that Cicero said even before Jesus was born, about 63 BC. Wretched is the loss of one's good name in the public courts, wretched too a monetary fine exacted from one's property, and wretched is exile, but still in each calamity there is retained some trace of liberty. Even if death is set before us, we may die in freedom, but the executioner, the veiling of heads, and the very word cross, let them all be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. The results in suffering from these doings, as well as the situation, even anticipation of their enablement, and in the end, the mere mention of them, are unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. Then he wrote, or said, in about 70 BC, it's a crime to bind a Roman citizen, to scourge him as a wickedness, to put him to death as almost parricide. What shall I say of crucifying him? So guilty an action cannot by any possibility be adequately expressed by any name bad enough for it. There's not even a name bad enough to describe what's going on in crucifixion, Cicero says, even 70 years or so before Jesus was born. To the world, the cross was a shame. It was known as the extreme penalty, according to Tacitus. Early Christians apparently avoided using the cross as a symbol because there was, Stott says, a shameful association with the execution of a common criminal. Carson points out victims were crucified naked. The cross was meant to be an instrument of shame as well as pain. That's what we're talking about. People suffering immeasurably, says one, shamed intolerably, broken in body and spirit without any prospect except the release of death. In other words, if you're put on a cross, you want to die, and you want to die quickly. Hengel shows that the nature of the cross was so horrid that the very few details, descriptions of the crucifixion only really come from Roman times. Other cultures did practice it, but the Romans perfected it. The gospel accounts are the most detailed of anything we have in history. Hengel says no ancient writer wanted to dwell too long on this cruel procedure. And you know, if you think about it, as you're reading the Gospels, not even they dwell very long on the actual process. They assume readers would know what it was, and they simply say, there they crucified him. Josephus, writing toward the end of the first century, describes the Jews being caught and crucified by Roman soldiers during their wars that resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He says of that procedure that they were first whipped, tormented with all sorts of tortures before they died, and then crucified before the wall of the city. And that, he says, was so miserable that even Titus pitied them. The out of wrath, he says, the soldiers and hatred that they bore the Jews nailed those they caught one after one, another after another, to crosses by way of jest. The multitude was so great that room was wanting for crosses and crosses wanting for bodies. Now that's a little bit later after Jesus, but you get the idea of this horrible degradation and shame, this horrific scene, and people mocking them all the time as they're hanging on a cross. Seneca, who would have been a contemporary of Jesus and Paul, said, "Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly tumors on chest and shoulders, and draw the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony? I think he would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross." Now that's kind of a unique description in ancient literature, but this is a process that some would simply call particularly cruel. And there's large unanimity in the ancient world that crucifixion was disgusting and horrible. Perhaps we can see why, in this context, the preaching of the cross was so offensive. Herein, according to Hengel, the earliest Christian message of the crucified Messiah demonstrated the solidarity, the love of God, the unspeakable suffering of those who were tortured and put to death by human cruelty. Preaching of the cross was offensive, scandalous. And that's the word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1. It's scandalous. Offensive and entirely radical, yet it remains the core of the gospel message. People do try to soften up the cross, don't they? Crosses are slapped on bumper stickers and worn as jewelry, but rarely depicted as shameful and humiliating. But the cross, we have to understand, represented the worst of Roman culture in matters of crime and punishment. So Christians need to reflect on how harsh that really is, that how people view the cross affects how they teach it and think about it. But there's more I want to think about. What do people think about resurrection? You know, we have this idea sometimes that resurrection means, well, when you die, your body separates from your spirit, and then you're kind of floating in the heavens, as it were, and but that's not resurrection. Resurrection is a bodily resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, Plato and ancient philosophers would have thought in that kind of bodiless existence, but that's not what the Gospels teach, that's not what the Bible teaches. And when they heard resurrection in the ancient world, they heard this. It was one who died and came back to life, not just afterlife. But it was not a common belief. Some may assume that people living in the first century were just gullible. Would have made it easy for them to accept the idea of resurrection. But after all, they would have believed anything, right? But no, that's not what we're talking about here. Wright argues that Christianity was born into a world where its central claim was known to be false. Many believed that the dead were non-existent. Outside of Judaism, nobody believed in resurrection. And then he says lots of things could happen to the dead in the beliefs of pagan antiquity, but the resurrection was not among the available options. They simply did not believe it or accept it. And if there's any question about that, think back to Paul's sermon in Acts 17. When he finally comes down to that point of the resurrection, they didn't just up and accept it. Some believed, but many mocked it. So it wasn't a common belief, and it wasn't something that they just readily accepted. And then we note that in the Gospels themselves, we recognize that the disciples had to be convinced. You know, the first ones to see Jesus were women, and they go and tell the disciples, and it says that these words in Luke 24:11, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Peter writes that it's important to highlight how unlikely it would be for the discovery of the empty tomb to be attributed to a female disciple like Mary Magdalene if Jesus' other disciples had wanted anyone to believe it. A number of scholars have shown in the first century AD the testimony of women was widely regarded as unreliable. We'll come back to that later this morning. But they had to be convinced. They weren't just readily accepting this. And you recall, of course, Thomas. In John 20, 24 and 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas was not convinced until the Lord stood before him. And, of course, the Athenians, we mentioned Acts 17, 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear you again about this. But remember that what intrigued them was they only wanted to hear new things. So the reason they're willing to listen to anything about this is because they're wanting to hear something new. So they hear it. This was not just simply mirroring what they already accepted. I want to mention, too, that the fact of the conversion of Gentiles is nothing short of astounding. Have we ever really stopped to consider how important that is? The conversion of Gentiles. Many Jews were able to overcome the stumbling block of the cross because they did believe Jesus rose from the dead. That was hard enough to convince them. But even harder would be the idea of convincing Gentiles that a Jewish peasant from Galilee could possibly be their Savior. We've got to bear in mind that the division between Jew and Gentile was huge. They did not like each other at all. And so you're going to convince Gentiles who despise Jews to believe that their Messiah is a Jewish Savior who died by Roman crucifixion. How would you possibly do that? Peter says, why did so many Gentiles abandon centuries of idol worship and turn to the worship of the one God of Israel? So what would make so many Gentiles repent and worship this Jewish peasant from Galilee? How could they possibly accept that? The cross alone wouldn't do it. It took more to the story. And that more to the story, as you know, is the resurrection. And I think about this, if you think about what Jesus taught in Matthew the 12th chapter, when he was asked for a sign, and he says, I'm not going to give you a sign except for that of the sign of Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Son of Man was to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he says, that's the sign. But the interesting thing about the story of Jonah is the story of Jonah doesn't end with him being spit out of the fish, right? It ends with him going to Nineveh and preaching to the Gentiles, and you have this great conversion of Gentiles. And part of Jesus' point, part of the sign is that what's going to happen ultimately is the Gentiles are going to be coming into the kingdom of God. And that's going to be a sign to you as well. But all of that is predicated on His resurrection. Why would the Gentiles accept Jesus Christ? Because He would be raised from the dead. And when we think then about the nature of the cross and why it would be appealing to either Jew or Gentile, there are several reasons we could talk about. The cross confronts sin head on. And I think understanding the need for the cross requires a deeper understanding of the problem of sin. Sin is not simply doing something wrong, but at a deeper level, it is seeking, and from our perspective, seeking to change places with God, to dethrone the Almighty in order to create our rules over His, to basically take undeserved glory for ourselves that belongs to Him. Sin forms idols of the clay and acts as if the potter is meaningless or to be ignored. The mess that humanity makes with the image in which we are all made is the reason for the corruption and the despair that's in this world. It's the reason Jesus descended to this world and died. The fact of sin needs to sink in connection to the cross. You know, some think that Jesus might have just died any kind of death. Then maybe that would have been sufficient for God's purposes. But if that's true, then the ugliness, reproach, and humiliation of the cross would at best be gratuitous and excessive. There would have been no point to that. Why go through such a brutal death if just any death would do? Why couldn't He have just died in His sleep? Why would the death of the cross come at just this time in history? And remember again how horrific crucifixion was and how they viewed it. The most extreme punishment. Herein, one's image is humiliated, decimated, destroyed. For Jesus, in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, we read that His appearance would be marred beyond human semblance, His form more beyond that of the children of mankind. Why did it have to be that way? Why did His image have to be so marred? And I want to give you one way to think about this. Crucifixion would be a demonstration of the horrific nature of what sin does. The physical destruction of Christ's body symbolized what sin does to the image of God and mankind. No animal sacrifice could have accomplished that, Hebrews 10 reminds us. For no animal was made in God's image. The death of Christ is God manifested in the flesh. The one who had the exact representation of God, according to Hebrews 1 and verse 3, coming in that image as a man and His visage decimated. In doing that, He paved the way for forgiveness so that the image of God in mankind can be remade, reborn, repurposed in Him. Christ's visage was destroyed. Resurrection brings new life. And this opens up the way for us to be reborn in His image. Since the wages of sin are death, Jesus' death is a way of God showing that sin kills in the most graphic of ways. The brutality of His death, the shattering of His visage, was God's way of showing how destructive sin is to the one made in God's image. When we look at Jesus on the cross, it's as if we're viewing our image. Even though it's not physical, we can't see it outside, but this is what we've done in marring the image of God in us. That's what sin does. His death because of sin then becomes the forerunner of our death to sin. His resurrection becomes the first fruits of our resurrection. We join in that death and resurrection when we're baptized into Jesus and raised to walk in new life, which itself points to the final resurrection. We are dead to sin, raised to a new life, conformed to the image of the Son, so that we may be raised to eternal life at the dawning of the new heavens and new earth. According to 2 Peter 3, Romans 8, Philippians 3, and 1 Corinthians 15, this is the story of the gospel right here. The cross confronts that. And the cross shows the wisdom of God. As we've noticed, it shows the horrors of sin. Just looking at the cross, just thinking about Jesus hanging on the cross, becoming a curse, this shows the horrors of what sin does. But it also shows, and this has been our primary point, that the message comes from Him. But this is not something that would have just been invented or made up. It demonstrates that it really was from Him. This is the story no one would have invented. Neither the Jewish culture nor the Greek culture of the time can explain the story of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. crucified as a crucified king who can save the whole world from sin. That's a message that can find plausibility only in the wisdom of God. Amen. And the cross displays the great wisdom and power of God because it's only the first part of the story. It has great future implications. Implied is the idea of God's power in the resurrection. And Paul did not just preach a dead Jesus. He preached a Jesus who overcame death. He preached a Jesus who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. Christ and Him crucified does not end at the cross. God wanted to demonstrate His power in a way that could not be feasibly denied. He didn't just die in His sleep and then was raised from the dead. He died the most violent, wicked of deaths, most shameful deaths, and then brought back to life. And you couldn't feasibly deny that resurrection. Amen. By the end of Paul's epistle, the resurrection is exactly what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15. God's wisdom and power are vindicated through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the story of the death and resurrection is not fabricated by mere men. You know, if men concocted the story of salvation, we would undoubtedly see something very different from a Roman cross and a bodily resurrection. We might see something akin to pagan myths. Yet contrary to what we hear again, it's not the stuff that makes up myths. It's much simpler and based in actual time and space history. The wisdom of God displayed through the cross is a demonstration of God Himself breaking into history to deal directly with sin and evil, to show His creation how much He desires for us to be in fellowship with Him. So don't let the importance of that escape us. Make it personal. Jesus' death on the cross was for me, for you. His resurrection is for you, for me. We take part in His death and resurrection now through the gospel, and we will be glorified with Him when He comes again. Again, as Paul told the people of Athens, we know there is a judgment coming because God raised Jesus as the proof. Some will be skeptical. Others will indeed see the power and wisdom of God, but what's it going to be for you? Make it personal. So again, let the gospel speak for itself. Let it be its own best defense, and the power of the message will do what God intends. I appreciate your time.